Well, today I am going to talk to you about somebody you may have heard of. You may have never heard of this guy, and that's okay, although he is a big deal in Christian history. His name is Thomas Aquinas. How many of you have ever heard of Thomas Aquinas? Wow, that's a lot more than I expected. Way to go. Thomas Aquinas is a saint in the Roman Catholic Church, but more than that, he was a person who lived and breathed and served God with everything that he could for most of his life. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about him, and then we're going to dive into what I want to talk to you about today. Thomas was born into a very wealthy family in Aquino, or what is now Lazio, Italy. His father was a knight in the service of Frederick II, the Holy Roman Emperor. That's a pretty big deal. I mean, a knight, that's kind of cool, right? Thomas's uncle was the abbot, or the head of the Benedictine monastery at Monte Cassino. Monte Cassino may sound familiar to our World War II buffs, because that was a place in Italy where there was a major battle. But before it was a battlefield, it was a monastery. Because Thomas was the youngest of nine, and all his older brothers went into the military service, he was sent to his uncle's monastery at the age of five. Could you imagine sending a five-year-old away to be a monk for the rest of his life? They did it all the time before, what, the last century and a half? But Piper is eight. Isaac is 11. I couldn't imagine sending them away at that age to be a monk for the rest of their life, much less younger than that. That sounds, as a father, that sounds awful. But as a person, that just sounds weird to send a kid away that age. Anyway, when Thomas was 14, so he had been there for 9 years, the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor got into a long feud with a lot of intrigue and battles and sieges and such. And to be honest, as a historian, I could talk to you about that part of this story for a long time, because it is endlessly fascinating. But it's just a footnote in Thomas Aquinas' story, so I'll make it brief. The Pope decided to excommunicate Frederick II, the Holy Roman Emperor, so Thomas's family had some tension in it. He had an uncle who was devoutly devoted. I guess I can say those two words back to back. He was devoutly devoted to the Pope because he was the abbot. He was a monk. And his father was a knight in the Holy Roman Emperor's court. And so can you imagine the Thanksgiving dinners? Well, because his dad was a knight in the emperor's court, he withdrew his son from the monastery and sent him off to university at 14 at the University of Naples. There, Thomas was introduced to philosophy, especially that of Aristotle, and also to a Dominican preacher. Now, the Dominicans, if you're not up on your Roman Catholic orders and groups of people that belong to the Roman Catholic Church, the Dominicans were not monks. They were preachers. And so they would travel around and they would preach all over the place. They had a specific charter from the Pope to do this, just like the Benedictine monks had their own charter, and the Augustinian monks had their own charter. The Dominicans were organized in order to be preachers. And this guy comes along teaching at the university that becomes the University of Naples and introduces Thomas Aquinas to this kind of teaching. Thomas was enthralled. He loved what he was hearing. He loved the philosophy of it. He loved the commitment of it. And we're going to get into that in just a minute. However, when he tried to go join the Dominicans and be taught by them in Paris, his family intercepted him in Rome and kidnapped him. They kidnapped him and kept him locked away in their castle for almost a year. Could you imagine? At first, they send you away when you're five. That's got to make you feel excited about yourself. And then, when you're 19, they kidnap you and hold you captive. Do they want you or do they not want you? That's kind of the question that's wrestling in my mind right now. Eventually, his family understood that they could not deter him. He was going to become a Dominican, or he was going to remain under house arrest for the rest of his life. So his mother decided the best way to proceed was to help him escape out a window. Instead of saying, all right, you can leave by the front door, like a normal family would, they said, go through that window and escape so that we don't have to say we'd let you become a Dominican. So he did. He escaped out the window, climbed down, went to Rome, and then to Paris where he studied. He was educated in Paris and Cologne, and then he taught throughout Europe, and mostly in Paris and modern-day Italy. He was a quiet student, and some of his fellow students called him a dumb ox. Again, that's got to be great for your morale. However, he had a professor who saw through him, saw through his shyness and quietness, and mentored him. Have you ever had anybody like that? Somebody who saw through the way you were presenting yourself and said, I can help this guy become something better. I can help this girl do better than what she is. I've had a couple of people like that. They don't last for long because they have just a role to play. But still, when you have somebody come along and say, I see where you are, I see who you are, and I can help you get further, that goes so much further than just sitting in a theology class or in a college class listening to a lecture. Having somebody invest in you, and I want to encourage you today, most of you, most of us are in a place where we could say to some of the younger people in our church congregation, I see you. I see who you are, and I see who you could become, and I want to help. So I would encourage you to be that kind of person. Anyway, Thomas Aquinas had a professor who was like that. And Thomas Aquinas eventually became a leading academic throughout the empire. He was revered mostly by everyone, including several popes who asked him to serve as the papal theologian. Thomas was not just a theologian, he was a philosopher as well, and embraced some of Aristotle's teachings. The problem with that was that some, not those same teachings, mind you, but some of Aristotle's teachings were seen as incompatible with the Roman Catholic Church's beliefs. And some of Thomas's enemies tried to equate Aquinas with these ideas. And it worked for a few years, especially after his death. but ultimately 50 years, which in the terms of making somebody a saint, 50 years is not a long time. 50 years after his death, the Pope, different Pope, decided that he should be a saint. So, some accounts say that Thomas Aquinas was so holy that he levitated when he prayed. Some accounts say that Jesus visually appeared to him, commended him for his faithfulness, and offered him anything he wanted, to which Aquinas replied, he just wanted Jesus. I'm not here to tell you that Thomas Aquinas was perfect by any means, or even that these accounts are true. Some things are myths to help build up how impressively righteous a person is. However, Aquinas did teach some things and lived out some things that I want to share with you today. And one of those things is the wisdom of faith. Thomas Aquinas said there are three kinds of wisdom. The wisdom of love that comes from the Holy Spirit. The wisdom of faith that comes through revelation. And the wisdom of reason, which comes from logic and the natural order. There are three kinds of wisdom. I want to talk to you about the second wisdom, the wisdom of faith. You see, what is wisdom? I've wrestled with that for a long time. I wrestled with that as a young person. What is wisdom? What does it mean to be wise? And I in seminary, I came across a simple definition of wisdom. And I want to offer that to you today. The definition of wisdom is the ability to live life well. That's it. Simple. The ability to live life well. Some people have that, don't they? Some people don't. Some people simply do not. Sometimes I'm one of those people. I make very selfish, foolish decisions from time to time. But usually Melissa's there to get me out of it, because that's what she's good at. So when we ask about wisdom and faith, what is faith? Well, Hebrews tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Faith is the ability to live life not knowing what's going to happen next. When you put those two things together, it seems almost like a paradox, doesn't it? Wisdom, the ability to live life well, to make wise and good decisions, and the ability to live without knowing what's coming next. How do you live wisely without knowing what you're going to be doing? Furthermore, living by faith means you put all of your trust in God. It means you say, everything is out of my hands because I don't really know anything. And God, you know everything. And I'm going to trust that you are good. And I'm going to trust that you're going to care for me. So when you take those two understandings, the understanding of wisdom and the understanding of faith, they honestly seem at odds with one another. If I'm going to live life well, I'm going to invest. I'm going to plan. I'm going to make decisions not just based on what's going to be good for me today, but on what's going to be good for me tomorrow, and good for my family, and good for my church, and good for society. I'm going to live based on plans. You see, when I was growing up, and well into my 20s and 30s, I thought, and I still wrestle with this, that faith and wisdom are at odds with one another. Because to live wisely requires you to make decisions on the future. To live by faith requires you to trust that you know nothing about that future. So how can you have wisdom as faith? How can you have faith as wisdom? How can they be the same? Well, that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus showed us how to live wisely by faith. Jesus showed us exactly how to do that, and the New Testament talks about it. It talks about living according to the laws of Scripture and breaking those laws down into something we can understand and that we can live by. See, when Paul tells us to live by the law, he's not talking about the 613 laws or 611 laws of the Old Testament. He's talking about the law of love. Loving your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. There is wisdom in that. You see, one of the problems we have with loving our neighbor as ourself is that we end up asking the question, well, who's going to take care of me? Who's going to look out for me? We read through Acts 2, 42 through 47 all the time where it talks about the believers having everything in common and selling all their possessions to give to those who had need. And we think to ourselves, that's great. But what about me and my needs? Who's going to look out for me? And in our society, in the way that we're structured, so hyper-individualistically, that's a valid question. Because most people, even if you're kind and good to them, don't reciprocate. That's why it makes the news when one of those pass it on things happens at McDonald's, where people end up paying for the driver behind them's food. It makes the news that that's going on for 30 cars. Because it's not a normal thing. But in the church, it should be. In the church, as we take care of one another, it should be normal that we take care of each other back. You see, we've gotten so Americanized, so Westernized in the church, that we think we deserve, and we think we don't owe anybody anything. But the law of love says, I owe everyone everything. If I have, it is my responsibility to give. That's the wisdom of faith. That's the wisdom of living out your faith in front of others, is that when we do it right, when it's taught well from the pulpit, when it's taught well in our Sunday school classes, it doesn't just turn into, well, the rich person in the church has to take care of everybody else. It's everybody taking care of everybody. How do we do that? Well, in order to do it well, we have to know each other. That's why I would encourage you, make a point, and some of you do, make a point to come out to those Wednesday night dinners. We get to know each other there. We get to know our community there. Make a point to invite each other out for dinner on a Sunday afternoon. Make a point to invite somebody over to your house. Make a point to help somebody, especially somebody with kids. Just show up and enjoy their family.
Amen.
Just show up and be ready to be invested. The wisdom of faith is found in community. It's found in our community as a church, and it's found in our relationships with one another. So I would encourage you, yes, faith and wisdom philosophically are at odds with one another. But when you get down to the call of Jesus to live together, it's our living together that makes faith wisdom, that makes living by faith an act of wisdom. Because then I can trust, not just trust God that he's going to open a fish's mouth and pay my taxes, although he does that from time to time, but trust God that he's given me a community, that when I can't make my bills, there are people who are around who know me that will help. And when somebody else can't make their bills and I'm doing better for myself, I'm here to help them too. That's the wisdom of faith. Wisdom of faith is community. And it requires community. So I'm going to leave you with that. And I'm going to ask that you pray while we have our last song. Pray about how you can be better involved in this community. Reaching and connecting and showing love. Because we all need it, don't we?
Amen.
We all need it. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Oh, yeah, we'll do communion first. I was going to do the song and then communion, but we'll do communion first. So, we have the Lord's table set before us. And we don't differentiate here whether you're Baptist or Methodist or Roman Catholic or Episcopalian. If you are a follower of Jesus, or even if you are interested in following Jesus, this is for you. Is there anybody who doesn't have communion? All right. Let me go get you one more. You're welcome. Anybody else need? I'm sorry, I didn't see your hand. Thank you. When Jesus sat down to the Lord's Supper, who was there with him? His 12 disciples. Who was among those 12? Judas. Judas, someone who would betray Jesus and never fully repent. That's why we offer this to everybody. Because this is for everyone. Jesus didn't differentiate between Peter and Judas. Peter, who would lead his church, and Judas, who would betray him. We offer this because Jesus' body and blood are good enough. They're good enough for you if you're a Baptist, because, yeah, we're the best. I'm just kidding. They're good enough for you if you're any other denomination. This is for you because Jesus gave his body and his blood for everyone, bar none. When he sat down at that dinner table, after having washed his disciples' feet, including Judas's feet, he said, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. "So would you eat with me?" And then he took a cup and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, not the old one, not the one that requires you to keep making sacrifices, but the new covenant, the one where his sacrifice is good enough." And he said, "Spilled out for the forgiveness of sins." Father, you are good enough. Jesus, you are good enough. We come to you today because we are not on our own good enough. But through your son's sacrifice, through his love, in his life and his death, and ultimately his resurrection, we find that we have hope. So we remember every day. And we remember when we take communion that Jesus is good enough.